Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And that may be how you feel about your life or your marriage and your family. But I want to assure you today that what Humpty Dumpty could not do, that the God of grace can do and he is willing to do if you will let him. Psalm 127 verse 1 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. On the other hand, the truth is, if you let him build it, he can. He's got the blueprint, he's got the directions, you have the instruction book in the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're willing to walk by faith and put into practice the things we're seeing in this series, you will see that your marriage will be blessed and benefited thereby, instead of the opposite, as we're looking at how to deaden or destroy your marriage. And though we will analyze from the scriptures some of the very elements that are destructive to have a good and godly marriage, my intent is not a negative one. It's really a positive one, to see Christian marriages built stronger, not destroyed, by accessing and orienting to God's grace and putting into practice the principles of the Word of God that can truly help your marriage be more and more what God intended it to be. But to do that, we must know well the instructions. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me back to Genesis chapter 2 to begin with. Genesis chapter 2. We know that God has a blueprint for marriage and that he wants your marriage to be transformed and built in keeping with his blueprint. As he wants your marriage to succeed, but when it is not, it is either due to ignorance or due to rejection of the very principles I am covering in this series. So listen carefully and start by applying these truths to yourself, not first of all to your mate, which is one of the reasons you are breaking down. Principle number one, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by failing to view yourself as a team or unit, and instead as adversaries or competitors. And we saw this last time in Genesis 2, where you should be turned. I draw your attention to verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, as we think of this oneness, we recognize in marriage to become one. You are a team, and you need to learn to think that way. We're a team. And my decisions affects the other and vice versa. Because we're a team. No, we're not a blob. We're a team. And I say that because, you know, when you think of oneness, you can think of one circle being me and the other person being you. And in marriage, you become we. And in fact, part of engagement is a transformation in your thinking by which you move from a me to a we mentality. And to the degree you make that adjustment by the time you get married, or then for sure during your marriage, it'll benefit you because it's not about me any longer, it's about we. Now, as I think of that, I recognize that we noticed last time that marriage involves one man and one woman in a profound union of two individuals making a covenantal commitment in keeping with their society's practices and laws, which is intended to be permanent till death do us part. As the number one priority human relationship, over and above your parents, over and above your children, over and above your career, your education, your job, and so forth and so forth, marriage should be ideally entered into in order to fulfill God's will together. You're a team pulling in the same direction, seeking to do the will of God, seeking to glorify Him, seeking to have a marriage that honors Him, seeking to raise children, should the Lord give them to you, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not an end in itself, it's a means to an end, while in doing so, it's mutually beneficial. But keep in mind, it must be that priority, and nothing must get involved in it. And I say that because when you put your career before your marriage, when you put even your kids before your marriage, you are doing that which will deaden or destroy your marriage practically. Someone sent this to me this week out of a concern that there are believers who don't seem to get this or who don't want to get this. Be very careful about having friends of the opposite sex. If you have a friend that you tell things to that you don't tell your spouse, you are creating a toxic situation. Affairs don't start in the bedroom. They start with conversations, email, text, and communication that lead down a dangerous path. Protect your marriage. Facebook got it right once. But that's exactly what Genesis 2:24 is saying. And I say this, and I say this especially to the millennials here, that if you think you can violate that and get away with it, you won't. Even unbelievers figure this out, let alone a believer. And when your marriage partner puts up a protest about the time you're spending with some other woman or man, and you say, that's your problem, I want you to know you're not walking in love and you are self-deceived, and that this is actually dead on. For you see, the greatest marriages are built on teamwork, togetherness. Don't forget you're on the same team. Don't forget this is the number one human priority by way of relationship. And thus, it doesn't take two, it really takes three to have a good relationship. A husband and wife rightly related to the Lord and rightly related to one another. Or even as the old sketch artist says, again, the highest and best in life is a great three-member team. Now, as I think of a three-member team, let me take it a step further to the fact that we are created as a three-part, tri-part individual. This is brought out in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So what are you completely? Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in marriage, all three parts of you, which compose a composite, come into play. Usually there is some physical attraction that goes on and sexual intimacy that is to be enjoyed after you're married, and so there's this body side to it. Secondly, there's this soul element in which you normally have things in common. You know, you both root for the Vikings or or something else. You love McDonald's, Big Macs, and you go to McDonald's every day. You know, and you're having marital problems, you go to McDonald's, because at least we can agree on this, you know. So you have these things in common. And obviously, the more you have in common, the better that is in a lot of ways. But then there's this spiritual element to it, this human spirit side to it, which really is the foundation for everything else. And I say that because when this isn't in place, that there's immediately a number of issues that surface. Or even when believers aren't walking in the Spirit, the sin nature will destroy, in many cases, the things you enjoyed by way of your body and your soul. And as a result, we know we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, God told us that, not because he wanted to squash and rein in our parade, but that he knew what was best and he wanted to protect us. And how can we pull together as a team when that isn't the case? Now, I know there are believers at times that have made the decision to marry an unbeliever. And indeed, you know, they've regretted it now in the sense that they know it's wrong. Maybe they knew it was wrong before. And in some cases, they got saved after they were married. And I understand that. And God wants to work with you right where you're at. But when you have the choice, obviously, you want to not only have compatibility by way of body, compatibility by way of soul, but compatibility by way of the spiritual element, as both of you are believers in Jesus Christ. And thus, having the Holy Spirit, the instructions in Ephesians 5 for husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands can then be practically fulfilled, not through a human crank-out job, but by means of the Holy Spirit. And thus, you don't need to settle, as it were, except for the will of God in each of these matters, taking into consideration all of these. But keep in mind that even though you may both be believers in Jesus Christ, and you both may have the Holy Spirit to make this relationship work God's way, that there's still a difference between men and women that goes beyond the biological. They are just wired differently. And if you do not acknowledge that, you're going to struggle in your marriage. Why don't you just think like I do? Because I'm female, or I'm male. And there is a difference. Now, the Word of God can weld us together in our thinking, but there are going to be some differences, which frankly, when you're both looking to the Lord, you appreciate. Who wants to marry their brother, right? So therefore, that difference is what partly attracted you. And you know, when you both see yourself the way God sees you, when you both see yourself as on the team, when you accept yourself, each other, I should say, you can enjoy to some degree with Adam and Eve enjoy. They were naked and they were not ashamed. One writer says, no one can say what that was really like for Adam, for even Adam, but this passage captures something powerful, something most people really want in their relationship. Although many marriages end up in great pain and frustration, most people seem to genuinely desire the kind of closeness and acceptance implied in God's original model. When looking for a mate, were you looking for someone to argue with? Of course not. Like most couples, you were looking for someone to be your best friend and support, a mate for your soul. You were drawn to your partner not because of the inevitable conflicts you would have, but because you sensed in him or her the possibility of a shameless relationship with absolute acceptance, something few of us have ever known, but all of us have longed for. Well put. And again, the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. I will develop this a little more next time, but this is a drawing that Scott Johnson has put together. But again, the key to the horizontal is the vertical. And as you're growing this way towards the Lord, you can grow this way. And even when one is not responding, when you're responding to the Lord, you can be and do what God would have you to be and do, and thus give something for the other person to respond to in a positive way. Because God does want to use the other person in your life to sanctify or mature you as a believer. Someone has written, the goal of marriage is not happiness, it is holiness. There is no mechanism whereby God can sanctify a person more than having them live in close proximity to another imperfect person. Our fundamental problem is that we are selfish. Marriage is the means whereby God eradicates our selfishness because it is not about me anymore, it is about we. And then you add children to that, and your selfishness is really exposed. And yet, in marriage you said, till death do us part. And God took that seriously, and you need to too. You also said, for better or for worse, don't say like this guy, how much worse? And so, number one, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by failing to view yourself as a team or unit, and instead as adversaries or competitors. Number two, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by putting your marriage or other things first instead of the Lord in his will. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3. I pointed out last time, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, as he raises doubts? And by the way, Satan would love to raise doubts to say, God is holding out on you. There's something that you deserve that he somehow isn't giving you. Lie, But he loves to place that doubt. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Little addition there. Then originally said, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was a lie. And by the way, Satan has a lot of lies out there. And he uses the internet, TV, other things to propagate lies. And I'm not saying everything on there is a lie, but a lot of things are designed to make you discontented. Your life is less than fulfilled unless you have this, that, or the other. And it breeds discontentment. So often, I deserve better, I deserve more. And the fact of the matter is, as sinners, we deserve hell, and God has been very gracious to give us heaven and every spiritual blessing and so many other things as well on the basis of his grace. Verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She operated through the eye gate, that it was pleasant to the eyes, tree desirable to make one wise. She was feeling really good about this. She took of its fruit and ate. Wrong decision. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And while I mentioned last week there were a number of sins involved in this original sin, pride, role reversal, and such, one of the sins that happened is once she ate that fruit, she was separated from God, and she was going to then ultimately be put out of the garden. And Adam, knowing there would be consequences, went ahead and ate anyhow and said, in essence, my marriage is more important to me than my relationship with God. And that is why, while on the human side, your marriage should be the number one human priority, it is never before God. That's why Jesus even would make statements. Unless you hate your mother and brother and sister and da-da-da-da-da, you cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? We're going to go around hating people? No. He said that I should have top billing before all human relationships. So that in a sense, your love for me, your love for other things pales in comparison for your love for me and your willingness to put me first. And that's why the best thing you can do for your marriage is put the Lord first. The best thing you can do for your kids is invest in your marriage as the number one priority while you're investing in them as well. If you then be risen with Christ, what's the priority? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, will appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. And thus I pointed out last time, while there are many things we're involved with in life, and they are not wrong in themselves, that Jesus Christ is to be the focus. He's to be the center. He's to invade, as it were, our homes. We're to give him, in essence, the key to every door. And as he walks in, he says, I want to start changing right over there. I want to put this in place and so forth. And when we instead put ourselves first, or we put something else before the Lord, everything then gets out of whack. And it's not as though we don't have a place for the Lord, but he doesn't want second place. He doesn't want third place any more than your wife or husband wants to be the second or third husband in your life. He wants to have the preeminence. Principle number 3. You can deaden or destroy your marriage by operating based on human viewpoint, Satan's lies, or your own feelings, instead of God's truth. And that's what Eve did here. She went by her human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. She bought into Satan's lie, and she operated based on her feelings instead of God's truth. So turn with me now. Put a marker here. We'll be back. And go with me to Romans chapter 12. And while I'm going to have the opportunity relatively soon to start working through Romans 12 on Sunday mornings. I've already been doing the study on it for my own devotions and my own edification. And I'll just share a few tidbits today and much more later. But keep in mind, when we're talking about Romans 12, that Paul in the book of Romans has already explained the plan of grace relative to our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. How while we were lost, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners, that the goodness of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for our sins. The proof is he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scripture, and the proof he was seen. And that this good news message is what we are now to proclaim to the rest of the world, but we can only do this after we've received it ourselves. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell, we're going to heaven. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. We have become a new creation in Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified positionally and so forth and so forth. We are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ, so that God now wants to sanctify us practically on our way to glory. And you know, when you just think of life, just your own physical life, it started at a point in time. At a point in time, you're going to die, and in the meantime, there's this process. That's exactly the same biblically. When you're born again at a point in time, at a point in time, through death or rapture, you'll go be with the Lord. And in the meantime is this Christian life sanctification process in which God wants to save us progressively from the power of sin. But in doing so, in Romans 6, he made it clear that Christ not only died for our sins, but that we were crucified with Christ. We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, we're seated with him as far as God is concerned. We have died to the sin nature, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and this is something we're to reckon upon and we're to believe, we're to operate based on this ongoing logical mindset. Now, that doesn't mean the sin nature has died. It hasn't, and it wants to rule in our life. It wants to put self on the throne, and this creates problems in our marriage, let alone our life. And thus, moment by moment, we can either yield to the Holy Spirit's direction and empowerment or yield to the sin nature. And we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and now present or yield ourselves to the Lord, no longer desiring to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And as we go down that path, it doesn't mean we're not going to stumble, we will, or fall, we will, but we have chosen a path in which we want to honor and serve Jesus Christ, in contrast to a path of ongoing carnality. And thus, when we get to Romans chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, immediately we see this is not a salvation justification. Why? Because he's talking to brethren. He's talking to people who have already been saved and are part of the family of God. And I say this because this verse alone destroys lordship salvation. You don't surrender to him as Lord and make him Lord of your life to get saved. No, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And now the appeal is to present yourself as a result of all of that. And by the mercies of God, which brings us back to all the wonderful blessings he's explained in the previous 11 chapters. And he now wants us to present our bodies, which speaks of the whole person, as a living sacrifice. So we say in essence, Lord, you have loved me, you have died for my sins, you have been raised from the dead. I have put my faith in you, and you have made me a new creation in Christ. Co-crucified, co-buried, risen. I now present myself to you to live for you. Day by day, moment by moment, I want to have this mindset. And I want my life to be a living sacrifice. I want it to be holy, set apart for you. I want it to be acceptable, well-pleasing to you. I know this is my reasonable service. And you see, reasonable is where we get our English word logical. It is not reasonable for you to live in carnality. It is not reasonable for you not to present yourself to the Lord. It is not reasonable for you to yield to the sin nature who no longer has a right to rule in your life. You are to present or yield yourself to the Lord. And when you're failing to do that, admit it as such and begin to yield again. It's your logical service. Now, it's interesting because the word service is a Greek word, latria, that speaks of spiritual service and or worship. Because offering sacrifices would be part of worship. And what I found interesting as I reflected upon it is that in many churches today, worship is all about emotion. It's not about logic. It's your reason, your logical act of worship. You're motivated by these truths, therefore you worship accordingly. It's not a matter of just getting everyone worked up into an emotional lather. That's not real worship at all. That worship that is to flow from our life is in light of the truth that we know of who God is and what he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Now, verse 1 is a wonderful verse, but it only takes you so far because it deals with your attitude. Now, verse 2 deals with your spiritual growth and activity. And what does verse 2 say? And do not be conformed to this world. Let me pause there for a minute. The idea here is that the world has a set of perspectives and pursuits and pleasures that it's constantly pressuring you about. You have pressure upon you every day, whether you realize it or not. Sometimes consciously you're aware of it, sometimes unconsciously. But the world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its pattern, its mold, its way of thinking. You are not neutral in this. And you do have a choice about it. Otherwise, you could not fulfill this command. You do have a choice about what you expose your mind to. Now, in some cases, we don't. You know, where you work, the music they play, the whatever, a lot of times you don't have a choice. But when you do have a choice, you need to recognize garbage in, garbage out. Okay? But not only that, but be transformed. And this speaks of a spiritual metamorphosis and a process that's going on in your life by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you're not operating as an old man, as it were, out of the wrong manual, the world's. Now you are a new creation in Christ, and you're to operate based upon the Word of God, which you are constantly exposing your mind to, that you may prove, put to the test, and practice what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And indeed, he does have a plan, that he wants to progressively work out in your life based upon his Word, and this includes your marriage. And you see, when you take God at his word, whether it's his principles or promises, these are exceeding great and precious promises, and God cannot lie. Therefore, you are doing that which will help your marriage. When you believe Satan's lies and you operate under self, and you keep listening to the world, you are helping to deaden or destroy your marriage. And when you operate based on your feelings, and feelings are real, I'm not denying that, but that doesn't mean every feeling is right. And so often your feelings are pushed and driven by your thinking, and when you have bitterness in your mind and unforgiveness, no wonder you have bad feelings. And when you start to choose and make the right decisions based on the Word of God, a matter of time your feelings will come around. Otherwise, what you'll do is you'll fulfill Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You know, we're encouraged in some psychological, you need to just vent all your feelings. You know what God says? You are a fool if you do that. But a wise man restrains them, knowing that some feelings aren't right, knowing that it's better some things not to be said, and indeed, I need to go back to what does God say regardless of how I feel at this moment. And Eve operated under human viewpoint, Satan's lies, and her feelings, and she sinned, and Adam also sinned, and being the head of the human race, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This leads us to principle number 4. You can deaden or destroy your marriage by failing to take responsibility for your decisions and covering instead of confessing your sins. And this is exactly what happens here. So we go back now to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Do you think he did not know? The omniscient God could not see him hiding behind the banana tree or whatever it was? No, he wanted him to admit where he was. And he said, "I heard your voice." Well, that's obvious. "In the garden," that's true. "And I was afraid." That's the first time he ever said that. He looked forward to those walks with the Lord in the garden before. Now he's afraid of the Lord because he has a sense of sin and guilt and shame and fear now. Why? "Because I was naked and I hid myself." Well, the fact is, you were naked beforehand. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. 90% her, 10% me." Is that your marriage? The few times you admit it's 10%, 90% blaming him or her, whatever one it is. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" We love to pass the buck. We love to justify ourselves. We love to come up with excuses. Now, there's a time for explanation. An explanation at times may clear some things up. But we need to own up. One of the marks of maturity is when we take responsibility for our decisions. And we don't cover our sins, we admit them. And you see, God is holy. They violated the command of God in sin. They then began to hide from God, and soon they began to blame each other. So much for intimacy. So much for closeness. So much for my best friend. It all is starting to break down horizontally, as the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. And even as we think of our own fellowship with the Lord, the moment we place our faith in Christ, we're born again into the family of God. And when we sin, we break fellowship with God. When we confess, we're restored to fellowship. Though the key to the Christian life isn't confession, it's really learning how to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But that's not to say there isn't a place to admit. And in fact, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, that's our part. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's his part. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means we don't have to keep on beating ourselves up. I have admitted I was wrong before the Lord. He has forgiven me. I believe that. And now I'm going to focus on my relationship, my fellowship with him again. Now notice, if we confess our sins, because we're really good at confessing everybody else's, have you noticed? You're really good at confessing your mates, I bet. How about yours? When's the last time you admitted you were wrong? Before you do, get your phone out and dial 911 because it may be needed as the other person goes in cardiac arrest. You know, Proverbs 28:13 is very clear. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Self-righteous people admit little to nothing and always think their problem is out there. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your marriage, I'm not saying your mate doesn't have problems, but how about self-evaluating? What are you doing to contribute to the problem? Well, I'm not even going to talk about that until he makes the adjustment. Wait, you're already thinking wrong. You know what Paul said? In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. When's the last time you said that? And so there are some believers who never admit they're wrong, and then there are some believers who you look at them and they start admitting. And they wallow sometimes in their admissions and their self-pity, and I can't ever do anything. a failure. And you know, sometimes their mates expecting them to fail, and when they do, it's like, I was expecting it all along. You're just one big failure. Oh, that just warms my heart. And you know, I will say something. We think we understand grace here. We've been taught grace. But how does it show up in our homes? Do we have grace-oriented homes? Do we have homes that are filled with grace, filled with forgiveness, filled with gratitude, or is it constant a spirit of criticism? It's constantly there. And I'm not saying there's not a place to speak the truth in love. I'm going to get to that. But do we have homes of grace? Is it a place people feel free to come home? I can't wait to get home to this grace-filled home, or is it like, I'm taking the overtime shift. I'm not going home. You know, and you're looking for some man cave to crawl into because you don't want to come home to that. And that's really sad. But too often it's true. That's why James does tell us to confess your trespasses to one another. There's a time to do that. And to pray for one another. When's the last time you prayed for your mate? When's the last time you went to the throne of grace? Thanking the Lord, praying for them, blessing them, that you may be healed. And in this context, physically healed, but if I could use it by way of application, how about the healing of your marriage? How about confessing and praying? How about getting down on your knees? Pastor Radke used to say, why don't you get down on your, both of you, on your knees, be on your bed, and start talking and praying about your marriage and about the changes the Lord needs to make in your life. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I say that because if you are not admitting where you are wrong, you are contributing to the deadening or destruction of your marriage. You say, well, the reason I don't admit because I'm not. Well, that's another problem, isn't it? And then there are those who know they're wrong, but they're trying to get around it, like this guy right here who goes to buy a gift for his wife and he says, I want something that says I was wrong so I won't have to. We're always looking for the loophole, aren't we? Did you realize, dear friends, that God unconditionally loves you and is personally pursuing you by his grace to either bring you to salvation if you're unsaved or to enjoy daily fellowship with him if you already have been saved? Principle number 5. You can deaden or destroy your marriage by treating your spouse with unrealistic expectations and performance-based law instead of unconditional love and grace because you think you deserve better or are cutting it. Is your home filled with unrealistic expectations and performance-based law instead of unconditional love and grace? No, it's not as though it's not a relationship without responsibilities. There are responsibilities. But again, as we think of God's incredible grace, is it something we just know doctrinally? Is it something that we know intellectually when it comes to our marriage and families? Do we have a clue about grace? Or is our mate always on the performance-based ladder and thus it's never enough and it's never good enough? As you wait for your mate to fail again and then make sure to point it out? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat you that way? In fact, right here in Genesis 3, look at verse 15 with me. He says, and I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we know this is the first promise of a redeemer in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, I hear these words, I think to myself, but they don't deserve any of that. They violated the law of God. They sinned against God. They deserve death. And yet he's promising them salvation. And have we forgotten the pit from which we've been dug? And again, it's a promise regarding the seed of the woman, which would be ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of Satan, who are unbelievers. And as a result, there's enmity that's going on in this world in a spiritual battle. And as a result, they will cause suffering for believers. Jesus said, they hate you because they hated me first. On the other hand, he promises to crush the head of Satan, first at the cross and ultimately casting him into the lake of fire. And so what we're reading here is a promise of incredible, amazing grace. And remember, what is God's solution to the shame and guilt of sin? What can wash away my sin? The song has it right. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not me excusing my sin, trying to cover it through religion or other kind of fig leaves operation. It's not a matter of trying to get my good to somehow away my bad so that I clean up my life and make myself acceptable to God. Oh no, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, and it's not of works. Why? Because Jesus said it is finished on the cross. And you know, I was struck afresh hearing testimonies in the Philippines as well as in the Gambia of talking to these folks. And you know, it wasn't that they heard that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. That's not what got them to understand the gospel. It was when it was explained what it's not. It was when it was explained it's by faith alone, which means you don't repent of your sins to get saved, though you have many. You don't ask Jesus into your heart, though he comes in when you believe. You don't get baptized, though baptism is a means of testifying after you're saved that you are a believer. You don't get saved by going to church or good works. In fact, Pucci played us some video from Joey in the Philippines just Friday night. And in doing so, here were three girls, part of the same church, and they all said, "What did you get out of the seminar?" "Oh, we always thought you had to have good works to go to heaven. Now we understand that Jesus paid it all, that he died for our sins, and it's just a gift, and it's through faith in him alone." And all three of them said they got saved that weekend. Now, what was it? They were all part of, quote, an evangelical church over there. But they were syncretizing. Christ's work and their works equals, I don't know for sure I'm saved. It's just like the security guard I talked to in Gambia. "Oh, I want you to know, Dennis, that I've put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. I've accepted him." I said, "Really? So what are your chances of going to heaven, Kevin?" 80%. Doesn't get it. Doesn't understand it's a gift. He's making it a reward. Doesn't understand it's finished. Doesn't understand it's by works. And you see, this is wonderfully displayed in the garden itself after the promise of God that Adam and Eve believe in the coming Redeemer, and God takes an innocent animal and performs the first physical death on the planet. An innocent animal, probably a lamb, who died and shed its blood in the place of the guilty sinners. And then those coats were taken and offered as a gift, received by Adam and Eve and put on so as to cover their sin and shame. And this is all a picture of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. That's why when it comes to sin and shame, again, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him, number one, will receive remission of sin. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And by the way, if you are of a theological persuasion in which you cannot look someone into the eyes and say, "I have good news for you, Christ died for our sins," then you have a different gospel than what the Bible teaches. And the moment we trust in Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why not north and south? Why east and west? May I suggest not north and south, because there would be a point of contact in both. East and west, it goes on infinitely. But verse 16. "To the woman he then said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" And that use of desire and rule is found in the next chapter to talk about how sin desired to control and dominate Cain. But he would have to rule over it. And what this passage is teaching, this verse, Genesis 3:16, is that by virtue of the fact that now both a male and a female have a sin nature, there's a natural tendency for women to want to control and dominate men and vice versa. And that's why when you think of realistic expectations in marriage, so often we go in with high expectations instead of low. And it's as if we're not going to have really any problems. And we fail to factor in the sin nature. We fail to factor in we're a work in progress. We fail to factor in that our expectation must be only from the Lord. And while indeed God wants to use this other person to meet certain needs we have, our eyes are on him, not on them. Because they will never be a replacement for God. And even what they're responsible for, they'll never bat 1,000. You say, I'm not looking for 1,000. I'm looking for 100%. I mean, 100 batting average, not 1,000. You see, marriage is to continue after the fall. And due to possessing sin natures, the woman is ever prone now to desire to control her husband. Now, women have certain ways they try to do that. And men have certain ways in which they tend to dominate their wives. And unless they walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to happen. And that's why if you're waiting for the perfect mate before you get married, you'll be like this. On the other hand, you do want someone who you can walk with. Someone who is growing in grace. Someone where there's compatibility. Because as a husband, you're going to need to love your wife unconditionally. And as a wife, you're going to have to unconditionally respect your husband. Now, that doesn't mean you respect every one of his decisions. But you respect their position that God has for them. And I say that because every person I have found that rejects this truth has a bad marriage on life support or worse. It is biblical. Read the book Love and Respect. It'll help you. And I will talk a little more about it next week. Number 6, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by focusing on changing your spouse instead of letting God change you. Aren't we so prone to say, oh, that'd be a great book for my husband. Oh, that'd be a great message for my wife. In fact, I'm going to sign up for that one and make sure she listens to it. You know, that's her. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have you found out that you really can't change your husband yet? Have you figured that out yet? That only the grace of God can, and even then it's iffy? That you're not going to change your wife. And by the way, you don't marry her and say, I know she's a project, but I'm marrying her. I mean, mercy. Who wants to be married like that, right? Here's that verse I was referring to earlier. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And while indeed he will want to use your mate to meet certain needs, your expectations are where? From the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to be a puppet on the string, and every time they do what you want, you're going to be popped. You know, puppeted one way, and when they're not, you're puppeted another, and you are just manipulated. And you are in bondage because of your wrong expectation and your failure to really depend on the Lord then. Now, it's true. We're all a work in progress. Can you admit that your husband's a work in progress? Oh, yeah, that's easy. What about you? Do you see yourself in light of the grace of God? God changes caterpillars into butterflies, sand into pearls, coal into diamonds using time and pressure, trials. And he's working on you too. So true. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. While this was written to Timothy, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. While to do that, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, one of the downers in life, and we can get very discouraged, is when we get our focus on somebody else. And when they're struggling in their marriage and you hear bad news, you can get really down. And it's not as though you shouldn't have any feelings there. But you know what? You've still got to keep your eyes on the Lord. You've got to take heed first to yourself and to the Word of God, not to the other person. That is so biblical. Yet, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened to the Lord. But again, it starts by judging yourself confessing your own sins, having your own personal walk with the Lord, in which your mate can encourage you or maybe discourage you, but realizing that I can't change the other person and I'm not even going to try. Instead, I just want to walk with the Lord and be what He would have me to be. And by the way, and I'm going to say this to ladies because we're going to go to a passage about ladies for a moment here. Have you found out the nagging approach doesn't work? Have you figured that one out yet? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. Now your own husband, not everyone else's. That even if some do not obey the word, they may, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, this very likely, probably, obey the word means they're probably not saved. And indeed, when you have a saved mate, obviously there should be a quality and a kind of conversation that goes beyond what's being said here, though the principle, as we will see, applies either way. How do you win them without a word? Verse 2, when they observe your pure conduct accompanied by fear. That means respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Now the word merely is added by the translator, but it catches the idea. Don't just have the right hairstyle, wear gold, put on fine apparel. Now, men usually appreciate when women, their wives, dress up for them. That's usually true. And what he's saying here, he's not saying that's wrong. He's saying, but if you think that's the key, you've missed the boat. Now, I say that because when I was in Gambia, I had a couple come up to me who came from a Pentecostal background, extremely legalistic, in which they misunderstood 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 to mean they could never wear any jewelry or anything like that. And I said, so what about wedding bands? And they said, we don't wear wedding bands either. I said, but we've been listening to what you're teaching this week. And the guy says, and we're going to go buy wedding bands. And we're going to have a public service. And we're going to put them on each other's fingers. And they were just excited about it. And then they said, what about eating shrimp? You live on the Atlantic, why not? He says, well, shrimp, we were told out of the law, was forbidden, which it was. Under the law, did you know you could not eat shrimp? And I said, and so we don't eat any shrimp. What do you think of that? So I took him to Romans 14. I could have taken him to 1 Timothy 4. And you know what? If you in a clear conscience can eat this, eat it. I said, I eat shrimp. I eat all kinds. I eat pig, pork, ham, all kinds of things. And it shows. You know. They were just blown away. And they said, we love this grace. This is just setting us free from all this. No shrimp. No jewelry. I did notice she had braided hair, though. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the corruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. In other words, don't let it be just the outward adornment. Make sure it's the hidden one. Because many a person can wear a nice-looking set of clothes and be a monster on the inside. Make sure the inside is what the Lord wants. And I find it interesting where it says here, the holy women who trusted in God. Why does he have kind of be redundant there? Because he's talking about women who are saved, who really learn to trust the Lord to fulfill this. Because when you don't trust the Lord, you're going to manipulate. You're going to nag. And you're going to nag, and you're going to nag, and you're going to nag. And you know what? No wonder your husband doesn't want to come home. They hear is this constant criticism. Or no wonder they withdraw. And is this the atmosphere of grace that you want? And what happens is they come home less, so you nag even more, only making it worse. By the way, this is free today, not costing you $100 an hour. Verse 6 is, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, even though he lied twice about her, calling her his sister, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So what about the husbands? Next verse. Husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That means dwell, don't run away. Do it with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessels, being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A man must have wrote that. Why? 6 verses on the woman, 1 on the guy. You can just imagine. You know what? The Holy Spirit wrote this. You know why he only gave 1 verse to the husband? That's about all we can handle. Now, husbands don't usually appreciate the aggressive approach. And what will happen is if you do not abide by this, and especially the verses I'm just about to read, you're going to have a relationship like this, if you're even in the same room. Because what's going to happen if you fail to take heed to this and to yourself is verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Do you have compassion in your marriage? Love as brothers. Do you love them as another believer in Christ? Be tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted in your marriage? Be courteous. Are you courteous in your marriage? Showing respect to each other? Listening to each other? Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When's the last time you blessed your mate? When's the last time you thanked them for something? When's the last time you told them you loved them? Well, I told them I loved them when I got married. If I change my mind, I'll tell them again. No. And you know, it's been said by psychologists, for what it's worth, that, you know, it takes about 20 positive statements to accept a negative one. And while I'm not going by that, it is true that the more intimate the relationship, the deeper the criticism hurts. That's why when I was out here on the road and I was driving and I was going to take a left, and the gal in the other, coming the other way, didn't stop for the stop sign, drove right through, and I looked at her and she gave me the finger. And I got over it in about 5 seconds. Because I don't know who that was and I could care less. Now, if that was my wife, that's a different story. Okay? So principle number 7. You can deaden or destroy your marriage by tearing down your spouse with your words instead of building them up. Anyone here ever done that? Yeah, we all have, haven't we? Ephesians 4, where this is our last passage today. Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 25, actually. As Paul is exhorting these believers to no longer live like the unsaved around them, but live in light of who they are in Christ. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There is a place to speak the truth in love. There is a place at times to confront something that's going on. I'm not suggesting that at all, that there's not a place. There is. But it's also true, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, rotten, unwholesome, profane, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Is what you're saying good? Is something you're saying necessary? Is something you're saying true? Is what you're saying building them up? Or is it just ripping them up? Tearing them down once again. Never good enough, never enough. Always looking for the next failure. That it may impart grace to the hearers. If I were to ask your mate, have you heard many things that imparted grace to you? Have you heard much gratitude and expression? What would they say? Or is it, it's never good enough. It's never enough. Always another criticism. Even when I seem to do the right thing, it's never enough. When that's the case, don't have a pity party. Get your eyes on the Lord and seek to be what God would have you to be. You don't want to be like the person here. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be used against you until the death to you. Are you extending grace to your mate by the words that you say, the gratitude you express? Or are you ripping them up, tearing them down? What you're saying, is it true? Is it unwholesome or corrupt? Is it useful and helpful? Does it build up or tear down the other person? Does it attack the problem or the person? Is it gracious? You know, one time I got a phone call by a lady. She was just fit to be tied about her husband, wasn't spending time at home, da-da-da. And I knew the nature of his job was such that that was just, it ebbs and flows, and this was working a lot of hours. And I said to her, I said, you know, instead of getting on his case, why don't you, you know what he likes to eat? You know, why don't you make a meal that he likes? And why don't you tell him how much you love him? Why don't you tell him how much you appreciate how he's provided for the home? And tell him that you understand it's one of those times where da-da-da-da-da. And I said, and if you build him up, you'll have him eating out of your head. Because men's egos love to be stroked. Talked to her a few days later. How's it going? She's whistling Dixie. She followed the advice. Lastly, you say, well, what about when we offend one another? Here's the last principle. You can deaden or destroy your marriage by harboring bitterness or resentment toward your spouse instead of being kind, tender-hearted, with gracious forgiveness. Isn't that what the next verses say? Verse 30. So we are members... No, not chapter 4. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Are you kind to one another in your marriage? Tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted? No, I can't stand the dude. Forgiving one another. Are you forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you? You say, do I have to? Well, this is what God says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And the longer you stay in unforgiveness, the more destructive you are to your marriage. The longer you nurse that grudge, and I'm not saying it doesn't need to be confessed or talked about or talked through, the longer you nurse it, instead of mentally forgiving them even before the words come out, and then working through it as you need to, the longer you hang on to your unforgiveness and bitterness, the more destruction you're doing for your marriage. And while you think he is the problem or she is the problem, you are the problem at that point as it relates to that area. And you're actually destroying your marriage. Well, you think it's the other person because you are not oriented to grace. You see, we forgive them not because they deserve it or earn it, because we didn't deserve it or earn it. We forgive them because God graciously forgave us. And you know the word for forgiveness there is charizomai. Built into the word is charis. The word charis is grace. It's a gracious forgiveness. It's one that we do not deserve. But aren't you thankful God has forgiven us? And aren't you thankful he keeps on forgiving us, even when we sin against him? And this is the kind of love and grace we are to show to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, how I need to hear this, and I'm sure everyone here does too. Because so often we break down in the basics, and we break down when it comes to grace. And while grace is not a license to sin, and a means of even preventing sin in our life, it is also a means of forgiveness, for we have all sinned. And by your grace, we know as we enjoy your grace, it can be overfilling us with gracious words, kind words, tender-hearted, thankfulness, knowing we don't deserve it. Acts of kindness, acts of grace, because we're thinking that way. And we're thinking love, just kind of performing it. And we're motivated because of your love and your grace. And we're enabled by your Spirit. And it doesn't mean our problems and our marriages are not maybe very real problems. But may we indeed take heed to ourselves first and foremost, where we have failed or what we have done to contribute before indeed other problems are addressed. And indeed, we may even need help from someone else to even address these things, to give us even some objectivity that we are lacking. Thank you for your patience with us, your faithfulness. Thank you for the work of your Son. And may we walk away today looking at these eight principles and say, Lord, how does this apply to my life and no one else's? And may we allow you to make the adjustments you want to make in our thinking. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you forgive us because of him. And if there's anyone here who has never, ever trusted in Christ alone, may today be the day that they recognize that not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy, you save us. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us salvation and forgiveness as a gift through faith in him alone. In Jesus' name.